It's a blessing to be able to gather together on this first Sunday of the new year, the new decade that we have together. And as we begin this new year, as you look forward in the future, how do you feel? Are you feeling optimistic that perhaps this is going to be a great year ahead, that things are going to improve or continue as well as they have in the past? Or are you perhaps concerned or anxious as you consider the future? Because, of course, we don't know what troubles and trials await us. It's easy for us to worry about our families, our health, our finances, the state of our country, the state of our education system, our children, their friends. There's all kinds of things that we can easily be anxious about. And so the question is, how do we deal with these concerns? And this morning, I'd like to look into the scripture to learn from a man of God who dealt with great trials and concerns and anxieties. And so I'd encourage you to turn with me to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and to set the context for the verses that we'll read together. This is written by the Apostle Paul, and he was in prison when he wrote this letter near the end of his life. And he was awaiting a verdict from the trial that he had that would decide whether he would live or whether he would die. So he was living under that uncertainty. And so let's read together Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I'd like to conclude here at verse 13. The first question that crossed my mind as I read the scripture is, how could he write these kinds of thoughts in a time of such great difficulty? The Apostle Paul was quite used to difficulty. If we look in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, he gives us a bit of a summary of all of the difficulties that he had experienced. Starting at the 24th verse, he says, of the Jews, five times he received 40 stripes minus one, or save one. 39 stripes, because 40 stripes were considered to be a death sentence. You couldn't survive 40 lashes. And so they give the maximum minus one. And five different times in his life, he experienced that punishment. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and counted as dead, we know in the Acts of the Apostles. Three times he suffered shipwreck, and a night and a day he was on the sea. In journeying, often it says, in perils of water and robbers of his own countrymen, perils by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings, in hunger and thirst and fastings, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things, it goes, those are all external things. It goes, and besides all that, what about the internal things, about the daily care of all the churches and the responsibilities that he had? These are the circumstance that he found himself in. And now we read together as he begins, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How is that possible, that someone would not just collapse under such a significant set of burdens? See, all of us here in this room, I don't think any of us, rather, are exempt from any worries or concerns or trials. And some are quite significant. As we, especially in a time of difficulty, if we compare ourselves to someone else and thinking, well, this person has their life so much easier than me, and why am I suffering under these circumstances or this particular situation that I'm dealing with? But I don't think any of us would be able to compare with the trials that the Apostle Paul had gone through. And so he's writing with a voice of experience and a voice of authority that he can provide the set of instructions that we have read here. And it's not because he was just a man born with talent to suffer adversity. We know that because the verses we read together here, as he sort of summarizes that in verse 11, where he says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he goes through the extremes of hunger and nakedness and being cold and these different things that he's in, regardless of what need he was in. He learned the ability to be content and to be at peace. And he summarizes that by saying, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It was Christ that gave him that inner strength and power to deal with that level of adversity. But it is in verse 9 that he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. There's a technique to it. There's something that we need to understand in order to experience the same level of God's peace and contentment in our life. I mean, he says those things both learned and received. We didn't have the privilege of hearing him personally or seeing him personally, but we do have the record in the scripture that he wrote down. And so we can learn from the things that we have received. So if we look at the scripture that we have this morning, there are three things that he's given to us to contemplate for how to deal with the anxiety, the fear, and I would say even the turmoil, the lack of peace that we often have to deal with. Praying, thanking, and thinking. We start with praying. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Praying is acknowledging our need before God and the cares. Of course, he already knows about them, but there is something special about being able to express them in prayer to God, and doing that alone, but also together with someone else. There is a special blessing that is provided, that as we pour out our difficulties, our anxieties, our fears, and commit them into the hand of the Almighty, that those burdens that are shared become lighter. I think many of you have experienced that. I've experienced that on many occasions. And I'm not sure exactly why that is. There isn't a, the best as we can understand is God miraculously is providing the strength and the comfort to deal with whatever situation that we're having to handle. It says, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The heart and the mind, if you think of it, the heart is the seat of emotion. The mind is our ability to think. It's both our thoughts and our feelings that now can be aligned in God's presence, and we can experience the assurance and the calmness and the peace despite the uncertainty that we find ourselves in. It isn't the absence of trouble that gives us peace, but it's the presence of God himself when he says, "And the God of peace shall be with you." If it was the absence of trouble, then we'd be waiting a long time, because it's rare that all things in life, everything is working out just as we had hoped or wanted it to. Most of our lives, there's usually some aspect in our life where we think, "I wish this were better." Or in other cases, there's multiple big areas in our life where we feel weighed down and burdened. And so God's plan and his desire is that in all times of our life, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, that we have the ability to be delivered from anxiety and to be given his peace. We have peace if we have the God of peace dwelling in us. And it's through prayer that we invite him into our lives and we commit our burdens to him. Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the way we practically do that is we come to him in prayer. But it doesn't just stop there. It says prayer and supplication. In other words, is a way to intercede. It's to bring it before him. It says, "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And so by praying, but also by thanking. Now it's interesting. He doesn't say pray, then wait. Once it's answered, then you can thank him. No, at the same time as we bring our entreaties before him, we are already to give thanks. If we look at the Psalms, it's a great way to see both of those in actions. Psalm 28 is a great psalm that combines those two. It says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." In other words, that I give up and die. "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy sanctuary." And then later on in the Psalms we read, "Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him." It's an act of worship. And obedience, when it says, is an act of the will, that we follow the example that we read in the Psalms. And there's many of them. And at times when we don't have an idea of how to practically do it, a good way of doing that is just praying through the Psalms and making those words your own. Because at times we don't have the vocabulary, we don't have the thoughts really to provide the depth and the breadth that really expresses our emotions and our feelings to the Lord. And so we have the Psalms and other prayers throughout the scripture that we can personalize and make our own to help us communicate in a way that we wouldn't otherwise be able to do. That thankfulness in the context of the scripture here is talking thankfulness in prayer, but it goes beyond that, because thanks can be expressed in song as well. And many of the hymns and songs that we sing together are filled with praise and thanks. and a time of reflection to realize, to take our focus off of something that is perhaps irritating and burdensome to us right at the moment, and focus us on the bigger picture. So we don't lose sight of that perspective. But it's also, we experience God's peace by thinking. First by praying, thanking, and now thinking. And we see this in verse 8, where it says, think on these things. And it gives a whole list of things that we ought to be thinking about. See, it's not just thinking, it's not just to have an opinion on it. It's to be actively contemplating. It's to be bringing those things, to take inventory, to reckon, to connect these ideas together. And so if we look at the first one, it says, whatsoever things are true. See, he's not talking about things that are true like the grass is green, the sky is blue, the sun is hot. Yes, those are all true facts, but that's not what he's referring to here when he's saying whatsoever things are true. One of the benefits that we have in the computer age, it makes it simple to look up the original words that were used as the Apostle Paul penned these words. And you can see how he used these words in other letters in the scriptures, and other apostles used them as well to get better understanding of the true depth and meaning of what he means when he says whatsoever things are true. See, the Apostle Peter used the same words as he concluded the letter in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, the 12th verse. He says, as he's summarizing his whole epistle here, he says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true, same word, the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And there are many other verses across the scripture where when it's talking about whatsoever things are true, it's talking about the grace, the mercy, the God himself is a God of truth. It's talking about those concepts. But it doesn't just stop there. He says, whatsoever things are true. Let's take another example. There's whatsoever things are just. If we look in Revelation, the 15th chapter, we read in verse 3, it says, and they, this is talking about those that are redeemed, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and these are the words that they're singing, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. He's talking about that his ways are just, they're righteous. And we could go through each and every one of these things that the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to think on these things. And we don't have time to go through every one of them. But what he's saying, think of the core doctrines of Scripture. When we think on those things, it will have a profound impact on our level of anxiety and worry and fear. If you would pick up a modern book, secular book on fear and anxiety, there's a common theme that seems to be expressed, at least the ones that I looked at. And the common theme is to say, don't think of the big picture. Don't think of the meaning of life. Don't think of the purpose of why you are here, what the future holds. Just be mindful of the things that you have right now here at hand. If you're on the beach, just look out in the ocean and see the waves coming in. If you're, you know, find a nice, peaceful, serene place and just think about nothing. Remove those thoughts from your mind, because those are the things that provide anxiety and fear. And you can understand, if you have a secular mindset and worldview, why you have to resort to something like that is to remove those in that sense, those big questions, because the framework that our secular world has provided cannot answer those questions. In fact, They do answer them, but they're entirely unsatisfactory. And what I mean by that, if you go into our higher learning institutions, they will tell you that there is no meaning of life. We are here as a cosmic accident. You are just a bunch of molecules that somehow came together by chance, and stop thinking about the meaning of life. In fact, in some philosophy courses, you will learn that most of the things that you experience is likely an illusion anyway. There really is nothing to this life. And so you can imagine, if you come to try to deal with life with that framework, with that background, that it's better for you not to think of those big questions, because that will produce fear and anxiety. But the scripture provides the exact opposite way for us to deal with our fear and anxiety. It doesn't say, in fact, if you think of the secular way, it says refuse to deal with the reality of what we find. It's better to live in denial in that sense, in those bigger questions in life. But that only works for a short period of time. Which is why the scripture actually gives us the opposite. It doesn't say think less, but think more of those big questions. Why? Because God has given us the framework and the answer to them in the form of the gospel. And those questions are answered, and they give us a place, an assurance that there is purpose, there is meaning, there is something that God has a plan as the entire history and the present and the future will work together in a way that is marvelous and mighty and magnificent. All of those things. The Apostle Paul is essentially saying that if you are a believer and you aren't experiencing God's peace, it's because you're not thinking and embracing the implications of what you believe. I think all of us have experienced that from time to time. That though we will say with our mouth that we believe in God, we believe in eternal life, we believe the core doctrines of the gospel, but in effect we feel anxious and nervous and uncertain, and we feel burdened. Those things will happen. And we can't necessarily control how we initially feel. But what we do with it really speaks volumes of the depth and breadth of our faith and our trust in the sovereignty of God. When we think big and high about God and who we are in Christ, suddenly the things that we are anxious and fearful about take their proper place. Many of you have probably experienced the beauty of hiking up a mountain or a hill or some, to get to a vantage point where you can see across the where you've come up. And as you've been journeying, hiking up the mountain, it's challenging. There's rocks to navigate. Sometimes you have to cross over a stream, or there'll be other things where you have to weave in and out, and you don't necessarily see the full path and where you're going and how it all connects. But once you're up at the high vantage point and you can look down and you can see, there's a great beauty associated with having that high vantage point. And all of a sudden, the difficulty that you had navigating coming up to that is now put into proper perspective and is replaced with the beauty of the sights that you can behold. And in a sense, that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us to think like. It's to think from that high vantage point rather than just being stuck in a rut, in a specific time and place we may find ourselves right now. The scripture allows us to essentially remove ourselves from that and see it from a higher vantage point. And it connects the dots for us. We don't have to imagine these things. Because if we think of the four basic pillars of the gospel message, it gives us that high vantage point. And if we don't understand those four basic gospel pillars, we will not find lasting peace. That first pillar is that God redeems us from our sin. We're helplessly lost in sin and destined for destruction. And God, in His mercy, extends His hand to rescue us. And I love how the Gospel according to Mark summarizes that. In Jesus' words Himself, in the 16th verse, it says, this is Jesus speaking, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Damned for what? For eternal destruction, separation from God Himself. And so the weight of our sin, you may not fully appreciate that right now, but as you read the scripture, you'll recognize, and if you look across history, you will see that indeed man is susceptible and vulnerable to all kinds of evil things that begin in the thoughts and eventually work out in action. And God says, you don't need to be stuck in there. I came to redeem you from sin. So that's the first gospel pillar, that we don't need to be slated for destruction, but instead that we can be redeemed from that and be restored or experience His resurrection in a spiritual sense and become a new man or woman that is no longer on that path to destruction. And then when we are His children, the second pillar of the gospel is that He redeems from trouble. Trouble is inevitable. Jesus Himself even prophesied that in this world you shall have trouble and tribulation. No one is exempt from that. But the gospel gives us, the good news is that God redeems that trouble. What do I mean by that? If we look in Romans, the 8th chapter, I think is probably the most succinct verse that brings this concept together when he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That's another way of saying God redeems our trouble. See, the things that Satan, that the devil designs to destroy us, to discourage us, to bring us down, those very things God redounds to His glory. Let me give you two examples. One is Joseph. See, Joseph and his brothers, those who may not be familiar with the story, I'll just summarize it in as short time as possible. Joseph, growing up in a large family, had 11 other siblings. They were very angry with him, jealous and envious, and they meant him great harm and evil, selling him into slavery, wanting even to kill him. And he endured many trials. And finally, almost two decades after their evil intentions that started that whole process, he now is in a place where God uses him to not only save an entire country of Egypt from starvation and famine, but all the countries around, including the very siblings that meant for him to die. And he gives this famous statement to his brothers when he finally meets them, because they're quaking in their boots, as they ought to have, knowing that their lives were on the line. He could have taken them in a moment because of his power. But he says, "You meant it for evil, but God turned it to good." That is the way that God takes trouble and turns it into good. You can believe that behind the scenes, we don't see that in the scripture, but you can believe the devil was hard at work trying to destroy Joseph, trying to destroy God's plan for him and for the salvation of all his people. But God was greater and was able to turn that very thing into a great miracle of good. You look in the New Testament, someone greater than Joseph, not just saving a country or saving the brethren or saving the people around, you see Jesus. Jesus, the greater Joseph, who not only saved his own people, but saved the world, including you and I, through the greatest injustice and evil that has ever been foisted upon a man. The trial that he endured, the beatings, the mockery, when he didn't deserve any of that. He was entirely innocent. And then the death, a terrible death on a cross, experiencing the pain. And then ultimately, the greatest injustice of all was a separation from God the Father. The tearing apart that happened. And we understand, as we think of the closest probably analogy we have here on earth, is that of a marriage. And that tearing apart that occurs when one spouse passes away, especially unexpectedly. That is terrible pain. And it's probably the closest analogy we could think of the pain that he experienced as he was separated from the Father, but infinitely more than that. And what happened? God turned that greatest injustice, the greatest trouble and tribulation that anyone could have experienced, into the greatest good that has ever occurred. And there are many other examples in the scripture that we could use to illustrate that God is in the business of redeeming our trouble. We may not see exactly how those dots are fitting together. You're thinking, this is going in the wrong direction. We're heading down the hill. We're supposed to be going up the hill. And it's not exactly working out. And we will probably not be able to figure that out, certainly not at that time. But at some point in the future, God will reveal, at least to some degree, how those things are going to, even though the evil one desired that for our destruction, that God will turn that into good and redeem it. He also redeems from fear. Fear is often rooted in something being taken away. It's like our health. We're concerned about our health being taken away. Concerned about our job, losing our jobs. Concerned about losing some relationship. Losing our spouse. Losing our children. Losing, and you could fill in the blanks. There's all kinds of things. Losing our financial independence. And the list goes on. And it's understandable that we would experience some fear, and some of those things are major. But what the scripture provides, the gospel message provides, is that the most important things cannot be taken away. Impossible for them to be taken away. How do we know that? We can read in Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul summarizes. He says, he asks the question, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a whole list of tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all of these things. He says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him, that is through Christ, that loved us. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The most important things cannot be taken away from us. And so, the real pinnacle of our fear of those most important things, God has taken that sting away. In fact, it's like if we think of death, death is a scary thing. And some who are on the brink of death, maybe you've experienced visiting with them. Some are at peace and willing to go to be with the Lord. Others struggle with that. And it's not an easy thing. But the scripture says that Jesus has removed the sting of death. What does that mean? Well, years ago, came across a story. I don't know if it's true or not, but I think it really illustrates it well. There was a father and a young man, his son, that were traveling together, and the son himself had a condition that made him react very severely to any sort of sting. And if he was stung and not gotten to the emergency soon enough, he would die. And as they were traveling down the road, there was a bee that was in the car. And of course, the son became very anxious. And the father took the bee and then released the bee. And the son was aghast. Why would he release the bee? Why would he not kill it? And he says, "Son, I have taken the sting for you." And he showed him his hand and showed him where the bee had already stung him. And as you know, when a bee stings once, it's lost its stinger. It no longer is a threat and was no longer a threat to the son. In a sense, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's taken that sting of death. He has borne the cost of it so that we are not, once we die, eternally separated or asleep, or as the secular mindset would say, we just are like everything else and just rot in the ground, gone forever. No, he's taken that sting of death, which is sin, he's removed it and given us the ability to experience life eternally. And that's the fourth gospel pillar, is that he redeems our future. We can just see in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the last chapter, as he sums up the entire scripture, we see that there's a new heaven and a new earth. We're in new bodies. These aching, creaking joints that we sometimes experience and the weakness that we have, that we sometimes are frustrated with, all be done away with, because the best is yet to come. There's a song that I think summarizes that really well. It says, "The timeless theme, earth and heaven will pass away. It's not a dream. God will make all things new that day. Gone is the curse from which I stumbled and fell. Evil is banished to eternal hell. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb." Right thinking on these core doctrinal principles will deliver us from the anxiety and the concerns. But if you are not yet a child of God, those four pillars of the gospel, the redemption from sin, the redemption of your troubles, the redemption from fear, and the redemption of your future is not assured. And you ought to feel anxious or concerned, but it doesn't need to stay that way. You can start out this decade on a different path, because there's an invitation that I mentioned at the earlier in the message, that Jesus extended to all those that are weary and heavy laden, those that are experiencing a burden of anxiety, that we can come to Christ to think on these things and experience the deliverance from. Experience the redemption that is the core message of the gospel. And those of us that are children of God, we do go through periods of difficulty where the anxiety or the fear or the concerns get the best of us. And what the Apostle Paul is writing from his experience and exhorting the Philippians, those that were in Philippi, but also to each of us, is that we can be delivered from those things. We can rise above them. And we can have, as he says, the God of peace to be with us. May we consider the things that we've received from this scripture, the praying, the thanking, and the thinking of the core doctrines of the scripture. And we will then experience the ability to rise above whatever anxieties and fears that we have and experience God's peace. But most importantly, we'll become more aware of the God of peace as he is with us. Amen.